Now I'd like to welcome Fred to the pulpit. Welcome, Fred.
Good evening, everyone. The text for this night's message is actually, there are two. One is found in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Beginning in chapter 5 and extending on into chapter 6. Should have had it. Okay, we're going to begin reading in verse 22. And this is the word of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now I'd like to refer us to a passage in the book of James, if you would. And this comes in the first chapter. Where am I here? I actually had this. There we go. It would be in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And we'll read into 4, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So the title of this message is The Family, God's Means for Our Sanctification. I believe, mostly based on my own observations and my experience, that many believers in Christ have a somewhat distorted view of the nature of sanctification. Perhaps there's an intellectual awareness that trial and hardship and discipline are key elements in God's work of grace in us. Yet in terms of our expectations, albeit unspoken or unconscious, we resist and are taken back if life does not come to us pleasantly and comfortably. I also believe that we miss many of the comforts promised in God's word when we fail to exhibit the dependence on the Lord required of us in those difficult and even grievous situations in our life experience. We also miss opportunities for growth and grace, that is to say, for our sanctification. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines sanctification as the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man, after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. To die unto sin more and more and to live unto righteousness. It's also been my observation that the family, established as it is by God, is a principal means, or dare I say, a ready means, to wear down our sinful nature and to build us up in a Christ-like manner of living, called upon as we are to do all things to the glory of God and to strive purposefully to glorify God and enjoy Him in this life and in the next. We fail to fulfill this when we are sidetracked by the allurements of the world, creature comforts, and pleasures and challenges to our own autonomy. Now, in the passage in James that we read, this exhortation is highlighted by contrasting it with the attitude of the Israelites in the wilderness when we're told in Numbers 11:1, "Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord." Now, I'm glad nobody here has ever done that. Think about it. They complained of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And notice how the Lord responds. "And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp." God is not happy with complaining. And the scriptures are brutally honest in the picture it gives of our own sin and rebellion. And of course, it's pictured for us in the wilderness wanderings. If we're to speak of the family and examples from the real lives of leaders within the covenant community, not all was well, even in ancient Israel. There are many problems in families in ancient Israel. And I can think of three examples, and this has to do with fathers who failed to discipline their sons and then reap the tragic consequences as a result. Families were managed very poorly, obviously. And the three individuals I have in mind are Eli, Samuel, and David. Their guide, of course, was the fifth commandment. Israel was to honor their fathers and mothers, and were promised with long life, as our text indicates in Ephesians. And also the Deuteronomic paradigm. That's my designation for Deuteronomy chapter 6, where parents are told to teach diligently their children the commandments of the Lord and to talk about them waking up in the morning and walking in the way and laying down at night. The commandments of the Lord were to saturate the daily lives and to be availed of in the context of teaching moments during the course of the day. And the scriptures say of Eli the priest, both of whose sons were killed in the same battle that the ark was taken by the Philistines, that, quote, "His sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them." Regarding David's failure to confront and discipline his son Adonijah, who led a rebellion against his father's kingship, the word tells us, "And his father never crossed him at any time by asking, 'Why have you done so?'" And even the great prophet Samuel had sons whom he had appointed judges, but as the text declares, they did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. It was for this reason that the people cried out for a king. Things were a mess in Israel. Families were not doing well. Now, the New Testament provides us with a little bit more explicit parameters as to how the family is to be structured and how the distinctive roles of within the family are to play out. And it's precisely here that Christians today fail at a number of levels. Keep in mind that this is not just the nuclear or biological family that's in view here. Because Paul says in Ephesians, he's talking about the church. We're the family of God. We're the body of Christ. It's a mystery, how this is depicted in the marriage relationship. But it's true. Paul is telling us that it's true. And this is the context, right, for our spiritual growth. We've learned in the Reformed faith that the means of grace are three: prayer, the word, and the sacraments. And these things happen perhaps in a more comprehensive way in the context of body life in the church. And they do so also in the case of the family in a very special way. This is how we grow. And those who are spiritually united to him, we're talking about believers, and those who are the objects of his direct and special care. Now, in reference to the fifth commandment, the Shorter Catechism specifies that, referring to the honoring of fathers and mothers, the whole of our relations in the human community are in view. And the honor that is highlighted belongs to everyone in their several places and relations as superiors, inferiors, and equals. So this broadens the scope a little bit about where obedience and where commitment to the commandments are a means of, as we live the Christian life, for our growth, for our sanctification. There's a hierarchy of issues that emerge from the Word of God relative to the family, the implications of which are often ignored by us, the objects of designed to be at the receiving end of the blessings. And there's often a radical contrast between our expectations and the stark biblical reality that comes crashing into our experience day by day and year by year. That biblical reality is that God himself, in accordance with his eternal plan, sends us trial, sometimes seasons of trial, the length of which he has determined by himself to sanctify us, to mold us in the image of Christ. And the words of the apostle are to the point, particularly in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. He expressly says that this is the will of God, your sanctification. He also says in 2 Thessalonians, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Now, Paul Tripp, some of you may recognize his name, an author, believer, reformed, and he emphasizes the centrality of the Word of God as we seek to navigate what he calls this broken down house, this world of veil of tears, this fallen world. And he quotes Psalm 119, 105, where it says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And he comments that nobody needs a flashlight while in an afternoon walk or a picnic in the park. One does need one, however, when on a midnight walk in the woods. And our world cannot be characterized as an afternoon picnic in the park. It is every bit a midnight walk in the woods. So it's a broken down house. This is the metaphor that he uses. One that we're always at risk of tripping over a sawhorse or falling through a hole in the floor or having to contend with leaks in the roof, inadequate heat or lighting. This is the world we live in. And so this is the fallen world. And without the Word of God to guide us, we are all lost. It's the Word which comforts us in trial. It guides and instructs us in trial. And the Spirit of God working through his Word enables those trials to serve as sanctifying influences in our lives, making us more Christ-like, which is the goal. But look at us. consistent with the notions of immediate gratification that so permeate our culture, we want a quick, easy growth in Christ. Certainly not a long, arduous struggle, which at times seems to be never-ending. Typically, we become angry and frustrated and distance ourselves from the Lord when in the midst of trial, and we fail to realize that God is working precisely there to conform us to the image of Christ. Remember, God decides how long we will have to struggle in order for His saving purposes in our lives to be realized. And we are called upon to trust Him even in the most dire of circumstances and to rejoice and to count it all joy. Wow, that's a tall order. To count it all joy. How this differs from the consumer culture, where the highest good is comfort and ease provided us by what can be purchased. Keep in mind that we are not the ones in control. Now, it's amazing. These things were mentioned in the message this morning. God's timing, He's in control. And so, He's in control. Failure to grasp this is at the heart of our frequent despair, our depression, our loneliness, and even our hopelessness as we face conflict and discouragement in our circumstances, which leave us with the impression that no one is really in control. And this is a fallacy, because God is in control. He's always in control. And this, the thing is that God, His order, sometimes conflicts with our notions of how things should be ordered in our lives. That's the rub, isn't it? That's the rub. Another fallacy is the idea that we should, and this was mentioned this morning too, which is amazing, I think, how God works. We should understand what's going on. Or that we should understand completely. And that somehow this will enable us to obey more faithfully. Or enable us to bear up under difficulty. Only if we understood more, we'd be more obedient. Well, inasmuch as we are called to learn as much about the Lord, His ways and His will in Scripture, as much as we can never... we're never promised in Scripture full understanding. Augustine, I believe, he's the source of this statement, that I believe that I might understand. So which comes first? Okay. In the age of the therapeutic in which we live, and the prevailing notions that therapy, that are ever present in our world, this is anathema, actually. Perhaps the most fundamental response that we are called upon to exhibit in God's Word is trust. Trust, faith. Okay? And that doesn't always mean that we're going to... Faith means that we don't walk by sight. So you're not going to understand. In fact, when you feel anxious and you feel like you're in despair or frustrated, Scripture says that let no anxiety overtake you, but by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the promise there is, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. That's the solution for anxiety. Of course, this world is filled with it. It's filled with medications for it. But you know, we need to trust the Lord, and that's really the bottom line here. So, thanksgiving, we're to trust Him. And you know what? There's a well-known passage in Habakkuk chapter 3. And Habakkuk, at the end of chapter 3, he goes through this litany of horrible things that can happen to a people or even an individual. You know, if the crops don't produce, if the fig tree doesn't bloom, and if you're... Everything is going wrong, and you don't know which way to turn. He finally says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. In the middle of all that. So we need to recognize that we're dependent upon Him. And so how is it that the family serves the end of our sanctification? I know you've been asking that question all along. How does a family do that? How do we learn from what happens in the context of our families how this is actually working for your sanctification? I would recommend our deceased brother, David Pollison's little book on how sanctification works. Great little book. It's not long, but very helpful. So how does the family, how does it serve as the means of our dying more and more into sin and living more and more into righteousness? And if we think about it, perhaps we can show by way of course, as a good Presbyterian, alliteration, some of the key elements of family life that actually have this effect on us. So something we don't like to think about very often is sacrifice. Sacrifice. And this is something that we don't like to talk about in our culture today. Because, if it's not working for you, you don't need to be doing it. You got to do what's good for you. You hear that all the time. Scripture provides us with an account of the ultimate sacrifice that occurred on the cross of Calvary when the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself up as a perfect sacrifice for the sake of his people. Remember how contrary to our reason was all that Christ did from the moment of his birth to the day when he was lifted up and nailed to the cross. Remember when he cried, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which, of course, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you know what? There was no answer. God didn't answer like he did when he was transfigured, like he did when he was baptized, and the voice from heaven came, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Nothing like that when he was on the cross. Why do you think that was? Think about what was going on at that moment. He was paying for our sins. God, literally, the Father, turned his face from his Son, and the Lord Jesus bore our guilt on the tree. The pains of hell for our sakes. It was precisely at that moment. And so we're told in our passage in Ephesians that Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. And for this reason, husbands should love their wives and likewise be prepared to give themselves for their wives. Not to secure their eternal salvation, of course, but in demonstrations of love, cultivating an atmosphere of profound intimacy that is the potential joy of every married couple. Calvin said that a husband that doesn't love his wife is a monster. Imagine that. And wives are told to submit. But again, this is a picture of Christ. All that Christ did, he submitted to the death of the cross. So how different this entire picture is from contemporary notions of marriage and prenuptials, writing of one's own vows, which often specify the anticipated benefits of the relationship or the union. Not the sacrifice necessary to uphold the relationship. That's something that's left on the table for that moment. Now, of course, the divorce rate is just through the roof. People don't even get married these days. It's a very sad state of affairs. But we're taught to all of what is going on in Ephesians 2, the subjection and the headship. I mean, it actually is a picture of all that Christ did in his humiliation, and he was exalted to the right hand of the Father when he ascended to heaven after his resurrection. The contemporary version of marriage is wholly defined by the need to satisfy personal pleasure, and the idea of sacrifice is lacking. And it's the ultimate expression of the me generation. And when it comes to child rearing also, I mean, this is, there's so much sacrifice involved in that, so that's something that is left on the table as well. So sacrifice is one element of this. Service is another one. Sacrifice is often expressed through service. The serving of another at the expense of one's own personal comfort. In today's world, serving another person other than oneself is alien to our consciousness. The scriptures teach us that the Lord Jesus came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He did not think equality with God was something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And so Paul calls us in another place to have this same attitude ourselves. What a transformation of marriage and family life would be if we were only to grasp this principle by God's grace and to put it into practice. Indeed, it is always and only by God's grace that we're able to exhibit servanthood, the kind of servanthood called for in the passage. So finally, suffering. The scriptures are not silent on the impact of living in this broken down house and the impact it has in our lives. If we are to be his servants, we are called to take up our respective crosses and to follow him. If we say we love him, he says to us, keep my commandments. So in a world as broken by sin as ours and in such need of renovation, attempting to live productively in it is a seriously daunting task, and it's not to be taken lightly. And Peter calls us to keep our mind's eye focused on the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul adds that were this resurrection not a fundamental truth of our faith, the fundamental truth of our faith would be in vain, and of all men would be most miserable. There are many reasons for which we may be called upon to suffer in this life. Certainly, when we give up the things which we might legitimately enjoy for the sake of our families, we suffer. And so, and this is true in marriage, it's true in child rearing. The children are exhorted to obey their parents, and this is a result of their obligation to honor the ones who gave them life, which is, nature teaches that. And we have to take care as parents not to provoke our children with excessive severity, Calvin calls it, excessive severity, which only encourages opposition and rebellion, but rather to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And the Greek word, bring them up, actually conveys the idea of gentleness and forbearance. So we may find ourselves having to confront unbelief even in our own homes. We may suffer greatly, knowing that a loved one is outside of Christ and pursuing a course that can only lead to destruction. Yet in circumstances such as these, God calls us to cast our care upon him because he cares for us. He knows very well the burdens that we carry and the suffering we may be enduring. Calvin says that we're not disembodied spirits, and the Lord knows that we are dust. These trials are ultimately for our good. And we sing that God does all things well. Jesus does all things well. He makes no mistakes. And though we do not understand, and though it may seem that our world is crumbling in around us, and we often don't know our left hand from our right hand, not one hair can fall from our head without his superintendence. These are the means he is using to perfect us and to prepare us for the day of his salvation. When we go to be with him, a prepared people. So often we want God to answer our prayers our way and in our time. I thought we heard that this morning. But we'll never experience healing or blessing when he wishes us to learn patience, faithfulness, and humility. We'd like to see a quick growth, but no, this is not God's way. And with him, 1,000 years is as one day. We remember that he does not meet contemporary human criteria for system timelines. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We must trust him and remember that he will never send more our way than we are able to handle, and what he requires, he will provide. And now as we conclude, we have to remember that God's ways are not our ways, that his timetable is not our timetable, that though we live in a world preoccupied by luxury and comfort, this may not be God's will for you. We're strangers and pilgrims in a foreign land and a peculiar people because of the one we serve. And so, some years ago, my family and I were privileged to enjoy a presentation at Sight and Sound in Lancaster. I'm sure many of you have been out there one time or another. And we saw Noah, with all the animals. We love animals in our family. And though what was presented did represent some creative liberties taken with the biblical narrative, nonetheless, the connection with the world today was unmistakable. Noah, his wife, and their three sons with their wives were viewed by the surrounding culture as not wishing to be team players. They were ridiculed and threatened with exclusion from the benefits of the then social economy. And we were able to see dramatized the conflicts and struggles within the family of Noah, even while they were engaged in building the ark, which was a monumental project. Imagine that. It was not easy for them. They had their doubts. They were humans and sinners, as we are. But redemption was at the end of their struggle. Think about how that is pictured with the ark and the flood. God gave them the grace to make it through the trial that was before them, just as he will give us, his covenant children, the grace to endure to the end, where the consummation of our salvation is to be found. The family is, I think, the primary context for our growth in grace. All the struggles we have, all the conflicts, the questions, the decisions, the not knowing what is in the future. But there is joy and satisfaction apart from the blood, sweat, and tears. So trust him. Trust him for that and live each day in full recognition that he is God, that his ways are inscrutable. And we will not always understand our circumstances, but we know who sits on the throne, working all things out together for the good of those that love him and those who are called according to his purpose. Amen. Father in heaven, I would ask you to use your word to encourage this body, that we would drink in what your Holy Spirit teaches us. It would be applied to our thinking, to our actions, to our words, so that you would be glorified, that you would be raised up before men in this world, this broken world. Use us in your service. Enable us to take joy in our trials. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.